Song in your worship life, and especially to take more intentionally the idea of faith formation through singing. I think some communions throughout history have done this quite well. Others kind of say, well, it just happens sort of naturally. And indeed, it's going to happen. The Spirit's powerful. The Holy Spirit makes things happen. I mean, causes things to happen. But I think we can join more fully with the Holy Spirit in that process, and so that's basically where we're going. Let's start with our little song right here as a case study in point. There's been a plethora of pretty good congregational songs on the idea of music and the arts and worship. This is one of the earlier ones. Probably some of you have sung "When in Our Music God is Glorified" by Fred Pratt Green, and there's a number that have come out since then. This is one of the first ones in that theme. Back in 1969, now a lot has happened since then, and so I like to think of what we sing, first of all, it's someone's personal testimony to us. They have had the skill, either through poetry and music, and sometimes individually or both, to put that in some form. So it starts as a witness, but it's a witness that comes out of a specific context. A specific social location, cultural context, whatever terms you want to use. And then the church, in some process, denominationally, or through an editorial board with a publishing company, or your own individual congregation, decides whether that personal witness is one that we can take in and sing as our corporate witness. And of course, that's what the Institute is about, our corporate worship. We can't separate personal worship from what, but we all, I think, have probably come into contact with the danger of substituting personal worship for corporate, or that living in community as the body of Christ takes, I don't want to call it compromise, I think that's, but it takes an openness to each other. Love God, love your neighbor. The love God part seems to take over sometimes. We forget about the neighbor part. Singing together, causes us to get along with our neighbor in some ways. So we look at a song like this, and I was singing this a few weeks, some time ago with some of my students, and they said, well, I like this hymn, but it needs some updating. It comes from 1969 in England. For example, I am not the one to do this, but if some of you like to try that, what about some of the other instrumental expressions that have happened since this? This is kind of a history. It starts off with the Job's Morning Stars Sing Together as a source of our song. And indeed, our song is initiated in heaven. When we sing and worship, we are responding to a song that's already started. It's part of an antiphonal chorus. You should be putting on the front of your church, billions attend here. Because the angels have already started. And if you pray the prayers for the world, you're praying for people around the world who've joined you. You're joining them in prayer. So your churches all have billions who attend. I don't know if that'll help you at all. But put that on your sign. It's kind of like McDonald's used to do. Billions of hamburgers sold here. Maybe it'll help. So what might you add if you were going to have another stanza? Say one between 3 and 4.
Story of Christ. I don't see anything specifically about that makes the song specifically Christian.
It roots itself in the synagogue and the psalmist. And then I think, and the third stanza implies some of that kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, I think that could be a. How else is the ministry of music been lived out since 1969?
Guitar, bass, and drums.
So maybe we need some djembe in there someplace. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's that extension of it could take place. I think it'd be good to get a little Christological word in there. I like that, Bill. Another thing that I think was not really on the radar at that time was the true meaning of the word ecumenical, coming from its roots, the whole inhabited earth, and how this word spreads throughout the world, but the world not just in a one-way missional sense, but in a sense that is reciprocal. And then I think the fourth stanza is a wonderful prayer. You'll find that hymns written in a classic kind of tradition end in several ways, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, but one of those ways is a prayer. And you can spot those prayers pretty quickly because they often have imperative verbs at the beginning of the sentence. So touch our lips, fire our hearts, teach our minds, train our senses. So there's an imperative verb there. There's a petitions that consecrate us in that. And then the result of that prayer, then with skill and consecration, will serve you, Lord, and magnify and glorify you. So what we sing is a snapshot of someone's witness at a particular point in time. A good compilation of song, I'm going to leave that word open and not just say hymn book, but in whatever form of dissemination it has, you could teach a pretty good church history course out of a good compilation of song. You could teach a pretty good theology course. Charles Wesley, some people have said, if I had Charles Wesley's hymns, I could reconstruct large portions of the Bible. So what I want to ask you, you are all hymnal editors, probably in your congregations in some form or another. Could you teach a church history course from what you've chosen for your congregation to sing? Could you teach a theology course? Could you teach large portions of the Bible out of what your congregation sings? That's where we're moving to faith formation. Now, I don't think you have to do that and have it boring. But it starts off with a broader intent, perhaps. You've got 52 Sundays, and it's easy. Sing more, talk less. Put it quite that way, but you know what I mean. Add 20 minutes to the service, whatever works for you best. So we're going to explore some of those kinds of issues. And to do that, I've given you a snapshot on one of the handouts that has the little columns there. So I'm going to outline the direction, and then we're going to be singing a lot in subsequent sessions and trying to get a sense of each of these streams. I'll put it right up in front. One of my main intents, I'll even go as far as to say one of my soapboxes. The older you get, the more soapboxes you have. I'm sorry, but I'll try to announce them. You don't have to agree with all my soapboxes, and I'll be glad to have you say whatever. You probably won't change my mind at this stage in life, but I certainly wouldn't be glad to hear from you. No, that's not true. I get changed all the time. But one of my soapboxes is the heresy of contemporary versus traditional. And I say heresy not as with any shyness about it. The Holy Spirit is a whole lot more interesting and creative than contemporary versus traditional. But we, this is an attempt. I don't think, I hope it's not the only one. It's an attempt to move beyond that and to say that the Spirit moves in a wide variety of ways. What Jim said was very helpful at the beginning, because that container, the style, does make a difference. And so this looks at style as in a wider variety. The trouble with, one of the many troubles with that dichotomy is, first of all, it's a dichotomy. I'm not the anthropologist that James is back there and some of my other colleagues that are here, but anthropologists don't go look at cultures that they don't know and form dichotomies. They do this or this. You immediately shut off possibility. We had to find the right box for it. I don't think the Holy Spirit puts things in boxes. The Holy Spirit frees us from those kind of things. But it's a little scary, because we like to hold on to stuff like that. So this is one attempt. I hope that it spurs interest enough that other people will refine and look at other possibilities. So I've chosen the metaphor of streams rather than that. So that's trying to give vocabulary. One of the other problems with contemporary traditional is you can't define it. Whose tradition? What contemporary? This song was written in 1969. I mean, that's not that old. That's not that old. But that would be called traditional by some. Are you talking in terms of Nashville, 2010? Or in my play, Austin, 2000. These things change very quickly. Are you talking California, 1970? You can go and see a lot of, quote, contemporary services, and there's a whole lot of different feelings about what that is. I don't know if it's that important to label that, but there are terms that don't really help. Whose tradition? Reformed tradition, Methodist tradition, Anglican tradition, Catholic tradition, and within those, many sub-traditions. So they're catch-all terms that I don't let my students use them unless they can define them. And since they can't define them, they don't use them in papers. So, or else they find there's a consequence for that. They have to give me more kind of data. What do you mean when you're examining this particular worship service? You can't say it was just a traditional service. What do you mean by that? And that kind of self-understanding really helps us get a grip on what we can do to enlarge that tradition, or to it's not against any tradition or any quote contemporary, it's just that I think we need a broader range of things to work with. So let's take a quick run through this idea and see where it leads us. First of all, finding the right metaphor took me a while. And so I came up with streams because although the paper is kind of looks like they're canals, but they're not. My artwork, the building, is not capable of doing anything else. But streams offer much more in the best sense of the word fluid metaphor. They have a source. Someplace in Minnesota, you can step over the Mississippi River. Now, by the time it gets to New Orleans, a lot of other things fed into that. It's widened considerably. But it has a source. And for me, in terms of this song, I'm talking about these streams having a source in a kind of belief system or piety within the Christian tradition. Some kind of source. Although individuals have been inspired, most often they come from a broader range of piety. It's very few, you know, isolated people, 50 years in isolation, come and write a song, you know, that could be sung by the whole church. It would be too idiosyncratic. So usually it's rooted in some kind of community belief system, a source of piety. And identifying that, I think, helps us. They meander. They shape the topography. And indeed, the topography shapes them. And trying to get out of science when I was in college, I did take two courses in geology, which I found to be, I gave up on chemistry, physics, and advanced math, but I finally found a geology course, and I really loved that, and how streams first of all, are shaped by the topography itself, the weaker layers, and this kind of thing, but then they in turn reshape it as well. So there's an interaction. And so I think that's what I like to look at our song. What are the natural places that streams, the certain body flows in your congregational body? But then how do you also, through exploring that and other streams, reshape its faith? It's a very interactive process. It's very pastoral. This isn't, I'm not going to give you 10 songs every congregation should know. I'm not going to tell you with a 10-step plan what you should do, because there has to be a lot of pastoral sensitivity. This is a process over time, and every congregation has its own piety that you work with. And there's truth in that piety, but I think any stream that's not growing is receding. And so how do you enrich that piety in some way? They flow at different speeds. Not all of these streams that we're going to look at actually move along at the same rate. Some of them are overflowing the banks. Some of them are quite complex. Some are a little more simple than they used to be. So there's tremendous variety in these, but I think they still have validity. As I travel the country and beyond, I find that some of these streams are alive and well and growing and thriving someplace, but in another place, you don't see them much. For example, in Australia, a folk stream is still very alive, in addition to Hillsong. But a lot of churches, there's a strong folk stream. It's not as alive in certain other places. So it just depends on social location again. Streams have cross currents. This looks kind of simple on the page, but it's pretty complex, as we'll see this right away after the first break when we get into the Roman Catholic one. Tremendous diversity in terms of how the Catholic Church has dealt with congregational singing when they started to sing together after the Second Vatican Council. And indeed, they've been an inspiration to all of us in many of our songs. They flow into each other. This is not a pigeonhole exercise, so it's quite easily, in some examples I've given on the back of the page for each of these, you can make a case for putting them sometimes in other streams. That's just fine. Because, again, we take in things from a broad range of sources. So, and some composers, take a Marty Halban. He's all over the place in composing songs for this range. So it's not meant to stifle that. And again, these are creative efforts that I think are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not even interested in this chart. It's just kind of a way to kind of a taxonomy to kind of give a little bit of definition to the topography. It moves in so creative and surprising ways. But you know, we're really afraid of it lots of times. We're really afraid of it. My goodness, what would happen if the Spirit broke out? Well, I'll leave that for your pneumatological discussions. They are always changing. I've been on this little thing, and the book finally came out last year, about 15 years. And it was hard to stop because I kept detecting changes in streams. And I doubt I'll be around to do it. I'm moving on to other things. But if someone should revisit this in about 20 years, I think there'll be more of them. And maybe one or two will have faded or been subsumed under another one. That changes. I like to think of this as a lyrical map of North American Christian spirituality and how it's reflected in our song. I'm sorry. I'm trying to get the right place here. I'm working on transparency, but it's personal transparency, but it's not coming together. Always changing. Within that kind of a framework, I think. The Second Vatican Council is the place that I started with this, not because it affected all the piety streams of the streams equally, but because it was the beginning of a major resurgence of congregational song, just a tremendous outpouring. That combined with technology and publication and dissemination methods and the efforts of missionaries around the world, and the role of the Sacrosanctum Concilium that talked about honoring the genius of all nations and races opened up a lot of discussion. So basically, we're talking about roughly the last 50 years. Now, there are precursors to all of these. It wasn't like all of a sudden we turned the faucet on and everything happened. These things have been built up. But that is going to be the major focus of our discussion, is the last 50 years. I mentioned a map of North American spirituality, a source of faith formation. But I want to allude to this. When you, if you purchase a hymnal or you make decisions about congregational song in your church, there's a lot of things that come into play. Of course, there's the scripture of the day. There's the human resources you have. Different styles demand different kind of abilities. It's hard to find a single musician now that can do all of these. That wasn't the case when I went to seminary, you know, because we didn't conceive things. I'm kind of old. I know I don't look it, but I went in 1970. And so things have changed since then. So I think it calls for a different pattern of leadership in church. It doesn't mean that the organist who plays some piano is a bad church musician. It means that the skill set that is needed has changed tremendously. And maybe it needs to be much more of a community of musicians with different skills than all invested in one person. So there's the lots of issues that happen pastorally along that idea. But as we choose our song, you know, it's very easy to put as your number one criterion, do they know it? And then, well, if they don't know it, I don't know if I want to teach it or can we teach it or whatever. But think about this. I'll give you an example. I was on briefly on a hymnal committee that didn't make. It was a United Methodist one back in, this met in 2009, formed in 2008. And for reasons of the economy fell through and the funding kind of evaporated and a bunch of stuff, it never happened. But we had one meeting in Nashville. And so I was along with Lester Ruth. We were the consultants to the committee. Great committee. All sorts of perspectives. So we basically, Lester and I sat for 3 days and watched the functions of this committee that we're supposed to comment at the end. So as we watched, I saw really, really very dedicated, fine people. About 30. Methodists do too many people, but that's another thing. It was very large, and it makes it a little bit unwieldy, but Presbyterians got along with a lot fewer. But anyway, you hear them talk, and I realized a very natural tendency was almost all of them saw themselves as brokers for a particular group that wanted to make sure certain songs were in the book. Now, that in and of itself is not all bad, but sometimes I didn't feel like they were listening to the other brokers as much. And so it went back and forth like this. And so, well, at the end, they asked, well, we haven't heard from our consultants. What do you think? So I complimented the group and their devotion and the dedication and the vision of the project and their diversity and all sorts of things. And then I said, but you know, there's just something that's bothering me. If we go on the present course, I think the collection or compilation, both digital and physical, would be dead on arrival. Because it seems to be focused on what will sell now for my niche group. And I said, what I'm missing is a discussion that we need to have, in this case, United Methodist. What do we think the United Methodist Church needs to become in the next 25 years, and how can we sing ourselves toward it? I would say, in a congregational basis, that's a question you need to ask. Where does your congregation need to plant itself in the community? Where does it need to thrive? Where does it need to witness? And how can you sing yourself toward it? So that's going to maybe mean that the first criterion is not always what they know and what's comfortable. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but it may not be the first criterion at all times. How can we cultivate, I may bring in another metaphor, how can we cultivate in such a way that growth can take place and we can sing ourselves toward a different faith, a fuller faith? Now, this is not a new idea. You could go back to the early councils, especially in the 4th century, and there were a lot of hymn writing going on there. Now, it was all in Latin and very few people could read it. But when they were discussing, you know, who was going to be Orthodox and who wasn't, it was up for grabs then, you know, with the Arians. I can give you a test over that, but I know you don't want to go back there right now. But what we call now the Orthodox view, exemplified in of the Father's love begotten, was not a foregone conclusion, where the Trinity, et cetera, et cetera. And so there were various hymns written to promote different perspectives, Arian, et cetera, you know, various kinds of perspectives that were back then. So this is long been the case. Talk about Martin Luther, just to get them singing. He had such an impact in Germany that even the Catholics got a hymn book, which they didn't have in most cases, but the Lutherans were having so much fun that they had to have a hymn book. And they mainly sang for communion, for Mass, but they were singing. So over the time of our conversation, I'll be interested to hear from you, where do you think your church needs to grow it, to broaden its faith, to keep the transformation process going? Semper reformanda, always reforming. I appreciate the discussions about relevance and current culture, but we are an eschatological people. We are a people of hope and vision. And we can get so focused on the current scene that we forget we have a direction. One of the things the World Church and the music that comes from that reminds me of, especially Latin American, African song, is a lot of metaphors of journey. There are fewer of those. They happen in Western hymnody, but there are fewer of those in Western hymnody. We're much more in the church's one foundation, which is fine. You know. But we are a people on a journey. And I'm not talking about just 19th century. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're supposed to do something during this journey. The twin commandments are love God and love your neighbor. So how do we live that out? So this is dangerous stuff. I want to really advise you from the front. This is really dangerous stuff. And it could get you in trouble. I've taken out insurance so that if you lose your job over this, that I will not be sued. But let's take a quick run through, and we'll have some time, I think, in introducing these to start hearing some of your stories as we do this. The big picture, moving from right to left then, evolved over time. I did not set out with this in mind. I set out with about 40 hymnals since 1975, and entering them in a database with certain characteristics and see what fell out. I had some inklings and feelings, but it really helped. I had to use hymnals. I mean, you just as much as it would be great to open up to what people actually sing in church, it's almost impossible to notate, unless I did a very focused study. So at least the hymnals say that some group of people got together and decided that for a particular piety, these will work. And so that's the basis for it. So I want to make sure my methodology is quite clear. So I start with the Roman Catholic liturgical renewal. And you can see that there are certain kind of theological and liturgical priorities. Obviously, at the top of that list are going to be sacraments. You go to Mass to celebrate Eucharist. So you can see some of the other priorities there. One of the things about this one then is this is a microcosm of the styles, musical styles, of many of the other streams. I remember when I had my first youth choir in the mid-60s, Ray Rep. What would I have done without Ray Rep? All you people, clap your hands and shout for it. A few of you don't. Most of you don't know that now. How many of you know Ray Rep? It's just as well. It's okay. I'll give you a shame, but I know. No, this was the idea of Catholics having fun in worship. And so, you know, you can imagine how it really stirred a few things up. But he and many others, you know, offered a different kind of approach to getting people involved. You're talking about people who hadn't sung in worship. So you develop, you know, youth masses, and you develop various language masses and things like that. And so it's much like maybe you may have as many as 3 or 4 services, and maybe each one is a little different in its focus. So that stream has its own kind of sound. We'll go into that a little more. Then the continuation of the classic hymn tradition, I'm calling Protestant Contemporary Classical Hymnody. This is not a sexy title, but I hope it. I wanted to get the word contemporary in with classical hymnody to start muddying things up, because since 1960, it is unbelievable what is available to us in terms of the range, and we'll explore some of those people. When I've made a similar presentation in Canada, Australia, UK, New Zealand, it's always interesting because the third stream is one of the distinctive contributions of North American Christian spirituality to the world. And it spread to varying degrees in other parts. But, in Australia, they have a strong Aboriginal group, and there's more increasing Aboriginal consciousness, but you don't have many songs that have come from it. At least they're not interacting. Even in Canada, with the First Nations, there's not the same. Now, we are not as good with American Indian or Native Americans here either, but there's something about this particular stream that really speaks about the North American experience, and it's very transferable to many parts of the world, and is a kind of our song. I would guess that a good number of you grew up in Stream 4, the revival gospel song. The extensions of Billy Graham influence, the Gaithers, and you can see the various kinds of emphases there that we'll go into in more detail. And then one that really surprised me was the folk genre. I hadn't thought of this as a stream. I call it sort of the successors of Lord of the Dance. But really crystallizing, of course having many precursors, but crystallizing in the protest song of the Vietnam era. Bob Dylan and Kingston Trio and, you know, a whole range of people. When I get to the nursing home, that's the music I want to hear. Peter Paul and Mary was wonderful in the tambourine. When she passed, I just liked to watch it, because I was a Wheaton at that time. I must have gone to 4 or 5 Peter Paul and Mary concerts during that time. It was she and Johnny Mathis. I'm surprised that you're dating yourself now. Okay. Very specific elements that come out of this. I'm fascinated by the power of folk song to tell a story, a narrative. It does that. Others do that, but this really does it well. It's accessibility. So one of the reasons I'm a guitar player is because I just want me and my guitar and you to sing with me. I find this still a quite viable stream, and one that gets ignored sometimes. We may not always have the technical resources to do Stream 6, but we can do something with Stream 5 quite often. Stream 6, I talk about, again, I'm calling it Pentecostal songs, not because only Pentecostals use these songs. We sing songs that come out of the Anglican tradition if you're not Anglican, or, you know, Presbyterians sing Methodist songs. Catholics sing Lutheran songs, which of course is one of the great ironies of so this is a very ecumenical kind of thing. But the Pentecostal song really has its roots in the Azusa Street Revival. And it really has its roots in a large American tradition. Now it's spread amazingly. But it really has some of its roots there. And a lot of you live in that stream more than I. So in all these cases, I'll be interested in where your heart song is. And in some of your congregations, if you have more than one service, you may have a couple of heart songs, depending upon on the particular service. And then it's not really fair, but proportionally in hymnals, it's the rest of the world, number 7. I'm using the term ecumenical, though, in the sense of whole inhabited earth, not in terms of denominations getting together. When that Greek term was used in the 4th century, it wasn't about Presbyterians and Methodists getting together with Baptists at the councils. It was about the whole inhabited earth. And so how does that that fit into it. And we'll spend some time with that. Now, I'm really not a very good promoter of my stuff, and I hesitate to do this, but since I'm not the only writer, I'm going to mention it. Finally, last year, I got the book out. It's a kind of a doorstopper. it does have a CD, for those of you that like the CDs. But a series of writers I've worked with, really fine people for a long time, and that identify closely with the Gibbons tree. And so we have the long version here. The global ecumenical chapter is my chapter I did with one section from Lim Sui Hong from the Asian part. It's the longest chapter, but it's my book, so I can do what I want. And but it has an overview and in the front introduction to this idea and how it might be applicable. A couple of words about this. As you move from left to right, you find that there are, in broad terms, different soundscapes that embody these streams, different soundscapes. That's really much more important, and you know that. You know that there's a certain kind of sounds that your people expect to hear in a given service, and if it's handled skillfully, they may not mind a certain deviation from that soundscape. But if you start to just totally switch their soundscape, it can be a short tenure for you at the church. Mm-hmm. Even if you sang the same words to a different soundscape. this style is not a neutral player. And it's interesting, again in broad terms, that certain theological themes tend to rise in certain styles. This is not at all, my intent is not to be judgmental of any stream. I think the Holy Spirit works in marvelous ways. But different themes arise. Now, I'll give you one example. If you're looking in stream two for discussions on justice and environment, we're going to do that our last session, actually. I'm going to trace that through. Stream 2 is going to give you a lot of that in abundance in the last 50 years. It's not absent from Stream 1. It certainly is not absent from Stream 5, where there's often a prophetic dimension. But that is a very strong factor. Likewise, the idea of the sacraments. Obviously very strong in the Catholic context, but it's not absent from Stream 2. And actually, you can find it in some of the African American song that's coming out now, and some of the other streams, of course, in the global stream as well. So there's major themes. So there's again, this is not a science and it's not a pigeonhole, but there tends to be certain theological thrust. My intent to say to you is you're dealing with someone's testimony, and you're job is to connect the story of this particular place, this congregation, with the story in the 21st century with a worldwide dimension. Can you offer them more ways to express that story? You can still be true to your tradition. I think there needs this. The people who would use the stream best have a deep sense of roots in their own tradition. I'll give you an example in the Glory to God, the new Presbyterian hymnal. I don't know if any of you have used this, or it came out just late last year. I had a minor influence on it through a couple of former students who were on the committee, and then some consultation on Global Song. But what happened, much to my surprise, was in every theological category, they decided to try to use this chart to see if they had a song that would express that theme from the different streams, so that it wouldn't be just all one style in a given theological category. And so it's an interesting kind of concept. I appreciated that they were conscious in the breadth of the PCUSA that they wanted to express a broad range theology, but not all their churches were one place. So how can you express the Trinity in a folk context, or a contemporary Christian, or whatever? How can you express these concepts across the board, rather than saying, well, the Trinity is the province of Stream 2? and communicate the broad range of theology. So how can, rather than isolating, which some books do, they isolate the global song in sort of a segregation place, how does it spread throughout the range of what we teach our people? Why isn't that as much a part of the reservoir from which we draw as anything else, especially in the 21st century? We have just a few minutes before our first break, and I'm going to be unpacking these in probably more depth than you really want. But I'm just curious, on the chart right now, in terms of your heart song, where would you say is the primary stream, or maybe a couple of streams that your congregation draws from? This is not a test. There's no wrong answers. The Spirit is moving in your place. I'm not saying that anyone who is any place in this chart is more or less faithful than any other place. This is not that kind of game. This is just a way of being more intentional about trying to use song for faith formation than saying we're going to have a blended service. I don't know what that means. I'm not saying it's a bad intention. This is not about that, but hopefully it helps. I tried it out enough times with many people before I put it in print that I found out that maybe it was worth, I'm not really into killing trees for the sake of that, and so it seemed to speak to some people. So I need some testimonies here. Give me an idea. Yes, Jim.
If you don't mind me giving one on this, on what you did today, this morning. Last summer, I went to Asbury Seminary, I did a workshop with worship bands in the seminary, and I noticed that over the last 10 years, there's been a 17% decline in enrollment at Asbury, but a 54% increase in the international student population. But so what are you doing in chapel to reflect the huge increase in internationals? Well, nothing. So I had lunch with one of the students, a Kenyan student. She said to me, one of the worship team members, she said, "I don't feel welcome in my own chapel. I don't feel like I can worship in the way I worship in Kenya." And I have many, my other friends from Africa who feel the same way. So I told the students that afternoon, and so talking about style of worship, and you could see the tears going in their eyes, and one of their own was not feeling hospitably embraced in their context. So I said, "Okay, so what are you going to do about it? Tomorrow, bring some worship sets in and show me what you're going to do." So the song they brought in was Uyai Mose, as a first attempt to do something that was going to be reaching out to the other. So I started introducing it in my own church, and my own church was saying, "We don't get it. Why are you doing it? We don't have any Africans here. Why are you doing this?" I said, "Well, it's to create an atmosphere of hospitality, and to show us that we're part of a much larger group than just what we white North Americans living on floating island." But what really hit it was yesterday. We did it yesterday in church, Trinity Sunday. This Calvin's translation that includes, "Come all you people, come and praise our Maker. Come all you people, come and praise the Savior. Come all you people, come and praise the Spirit." So it's a Trinitarian. I'm not sure if that was actually the original.
That's okay. Africans can handle it because the people who sing that song never saw it written down.
Yeah.
Oral tradition is much more fluid.
We were able to converse Trinity Sunday with Shona, a piece of Africa, and still satisfy a lot of the hospitality issues that I am concerned of, but also satisfy the Trinitarian aspect of that Sunday that we were doing it. And there's more of an openness than there was when we were just doing it, when it wasn't Trinity Sunday. So just kind of doing it.
Sure.
Yeah. So
I want to pick up on one of Jim's comments. There's several things, Jim. Thank you so much. There are certain times in the Christian year when people give you a little latitude. Mm-hmm. Pentecost, oftentimes during Advent, oftentimes in Eastertide. Maybe if you have Epiphany, it depends on the tradition. I found in some traditions, missions is the primary emphasis in Epiphany. Some Presbyterian, Anglican traditions, and there's an openness there. And so if you can create this kind of openness in those times over several years, and finally you say, "Well, why don't we just have to wait for those times? Why can't we do this more often?" I'm talking about a change of behavior that takes years, not next Sunday. Or you won't be there long enough to. I appreciate that, Jim. Someone else, where do you find yourself on the chart. Again, this is totally, from my perspective, informational, not judgmental. I was told how much you all talk. Now, get with it.
I'm a member of a large church, but I go there earlier to help out a little small Methodist congregation that's trying to maintain.
Mm-hmm.
And the only song they really want to sing, you mentioned the term formation.
Yeah.
And that's a big word for us. And and I put the word reflection. And I think they just want to sing nothing new. It's all about what happened to me before. They want to go back and spoke to you generally. They want to go back and reflect upon who they really are from back then.
And that is not an important thing at all. Identity is deeply rooted in those. Would they be what? Stream 4 or 2 and 4 or what would you say in that?
3, maybe.
African American
songs? They like the songs about their salvation. Yeah.
Well, probably more in 4 then, because I don't know if they're doing much African American song in 3 or not.
Could be. Gospel too.
Yeah. That's, and I think that's fine. And let me tell you, you have to honor that. You can't get some kind of, I'm not telling you personally, but there can't be a snobbishness about this. Sometimes some people in the music ministry get a kind of elitism. And it can go classical or it can go contemporary Christian too. There can be elitism all over the place. It's just not very attractive. I'm not sure it's one of the, I've looked for the 7 fruits of the Spirit and the 8th one is not elitism. Again, a pastoral heart. But what I think one can do in this kind of case, which is a very good example and not unfamiliar, is one can take those songs. For example, you can talk about Fanny Crosby, but you can stress, for example, put a face on that. Put a face in one of her hymns, "To God Be the Glory," and say, you realize that she was, she addressed a joint session of Congress and was a friend of 5 presidents in the issue of blind education in the United States. Did you realize? And you can go on and on. And then if you develop a pattern like this, you can also put a face on a new song. So it's not just an artifact in a book or on a screen, but it's a witness. I find the conversation changes radically with new things if I use 2 different kind of terms. Someone's witness to us, testimony, whatever is best language for you, and put a face on it. Put a face on it. And, it's a gift to us. Now, we can choose to accept that gift or not. But it's a gift to us. Someone's offering it. And it may be historically being offered to us. It may be in a current culture being offered to us. And then the idea that sometimes we've lost the mainline Protestant idea of worship. Singing in many cultures is considered a primary mode of prayer. If I talk about this song as a prayer of praise or adoration or intercession or thanksgiving, it changes the whole discussion, as opposed to what this new piece, I don't like that style, etc. I don't talk about style, I just said this is a witness and this is a prayer. It's a gift to us. And then here's a little bit about the person or the culture or context that gives us this prayer. 2 or 3 sentences. Amazing how that changes the whole discussion. But at the same time, I've got to honor the heart song of that group.
If I may add another point. Back to my home church, because my research paper was through that. And so many of the singers told me when I was doing my project how much they felt disenfranchised because the new songs, and they're never prefaced at all, they just show up. And
they're not really taught sometimes.
That's right, they're not.
And so people, the dissemination is much different than what they're used to. It's packaged differently. They're not taught, and people feel lost. I do not find in my experience in global song, and in a lot of congregations, probably 25 or 30 a year, there's 2 groups that are pretty immediate. And this really surprised me. Of course, if I introduce it well, certain young people are pretty good about it. But the other group that just shocked me was senior adults. And the way I make a connection with their experience is, how many of you, don't say old people, but how many of you grew up supporting and giving missions? And I say, well, I've got good news for you, it worked. And here's what's happening, they're sending stuff back to us. It's amazing how that little frame changes the whole discussion. So my personal spiritual governor, it's an old term, motors used to have governors, but for what I do is that passage, your young people have dreams, your old people have visions. If I get those two, the rest will just fall in there sometime when they get used to it. But I'm really interested in seeing how those two groups respond at the extremes. And it really makes sense. I find that today's senior adults, of which I'm rapidly moving into that category, have a lot of energy, a lot of vitality. They're lifelong learners, but they need to be respected. So I might do 5 sessions on Fanny Crosby, and then say, oh, by the way, let me tell you about another Methodist writer called Patrick Matsikanyere in Zimbabwe, or Pablo Sosa in Argentina, or some other more recent Methodist hymn writer. And you frame it that way, and it changes the discussion. But I think one of the things that's our biggest problem in worship styles is we've had really bad pedagogy. We just did it, get on board or get out. We may not have said that, and that may not have been our intent, but our pedagogy said that. Now, I'm going to also say this works in any style. I love the organ, but the organist that says, I'm going to play louder and you just better get with it. I'm not going to teach it. You should be able to read it off the page. We have to realize our goal is to put this song in the heart, and we have to teach it in a manner that allows that to happen. But now it's time for break. Mm-hmm.